Well, this evening we're turning in our Bibles, please, to John's Gospel, and we're turning to chapter 12 this evening. John's Gospel, chapter 12. I have to say, standing here, I feel even taller than I am in real life. I'm only 5'4", but this pulpit makes me just feel a little bit taller. So that's a challenge in its own right. Not sure if our brother can make me smaller. He's run away. Let's just. That's the response I get from him. It's a privilege to be here with you and to share God's precious word. I gave your minister a bit of a heart attack earlier on when I said I nearly wasn't here. Not because I couldn't find a way, but the last few days I've been battling a bit of a toothache. I'm not looking for your sympathy, by the way. Can't get any from my own family, so I'm not sure if I get some from you. But it's been a weekend of things either breaking or falling off in my life. Brother Barry's here. He knows all about this because I was in a committee meeting with him, a Zoom one, late Friday evening, and I got the phone call from the wife, and the tyre hadn't fallen off the car, but it nearly had. So I had to abandon a Zoom meeting. Barry, if you're wondering what time I got back, it was 11:30 at night. So I'm sure the meeting was finished by then. And then my watch fell off. It broke in pieces. I've got half a watch here this evening. And then I woke up with my tooth nearly falling out. So I don't know what's going to happen next. I'm watching for something along the lines. Hopefully the pulpit doesn't fall to pieces. And I'm okay this evening. But I'm here anyway. And it is a real privilege. I think it's a wonderful thing to have an Easter rally. And as we come to the Easter weekend and we come to think of the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's a tremendous thing to prepare our hearts and our thoughts accordingly. And may the Lord encourage you, speak to us all this evening through the Word of God. John chapter 12, and I'll read together a few verses with you, and then I want us to focus especially on verse 27 and read the beginning of verse 28. So John chapter 12, and I'll read from verse 23. We'll read some verses together. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll come to our message this evening. So John chapter 12 and verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall unto the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel spake to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. We'll finish there at verse 33. And we know that God will bless his precious word to all of our hearts. Do join with me in prayer now for a few moments before we come to our message. We're going to be looking at verses 27, as I said, and verse 28 as well. I want us to think this evening, with the Lord's help, regarding Christ's hour of trouble, the Saviour's hour of trouble. Let's seek him together in prayer. Lord, this evening we are mindful that the Lord must build his house. God must speak through his word. Who are we, Lord, left to ourselves? A gathering of individuals. Lord, we are helpless and we are hopeless. If we have not the Spirit's power and we have not the unction of God, And yet, Lord, we have these things. We can claim these things to ourselves. We thank thee we stand on risen ground, on redemption ground we pray. And Lord, before a mighty God, and before one who delights to hear the cries of his people, we now seek thy face. And we pray from child right through to the oldest amongst us here this evening, that God would speak to the hearts, speak to the preacher, speak, Lord, to the hearer. And may the church of Christ be blessed this evening. And may our God be glorified and high. We ask these things in the Saviour's most wonderful and in his glorious name. Amen. Now, an hour can represent either a short time or a very long time in our lives, depending, of course, of the circumstances and the situation that we find ourselves in. For example, and I see some of the younger ones here this evening, a child will find an hour to be a very long time. I know my children find hours to be very long periods of time. Sometimes it's even minutes. And usually it all revolves around the need to wait. You ask a child or maybe a young person to wait for an hour and it can seem as if it's a lifetime. But I don't think any of us here as adults are excluded as well. If we are for some reason caused to wait outside in the rain for a lift or maybe for a bus. I don't know how regular buses are around these regions or trains, but if you have to wait for those things in the weather when it's rainy and windy and cold, then what seems like an hour can be several hours. Maybe it's waiting in a hospital, maybe it's in a surgery or waiting for an appointment. An hour in those types of situations can seem a very long time, even though it still remains 60 minutes. However, more often than not, an hour will represent a set time to us, and it will always appear to represent what we might say a short time to us. Certainly when we turn to our Bibles, as we are doing this evening, and there's a couple of occasions when the Lord Jesus Christ is referencing and he's mentioning an hour. We see this, don't we, in verses 23, when he says the hour is come, and he says again in verse 27, save me from this hour. It's quite clear that our Lord Jesus Christ is not referring to 60 literal minutes in that respect, but rather he's referring to a set time. And if the context is not telling us to think of 60 literal minutes, then we're safe to understand the reference to an hour in the Bible as referring to two things, a set time and a short time. A set time and a short time. Something that is impending, something that is soon to be, something that is approaching, something that is on the horizon, we might say this evening, and something that can never be changed. And it's important that at the outset of our meeting this evening and this message, that we understand that is the meaning behind the Savior's words when he cries out even to God in prayer and even mentions the disciples and the apostles here of the hour which is before him. Now, in the events that are leading up to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the hour or the set moment of the Savior's death was very much upon him. And in fact, John, as he writes this gospel, and you'll see it here in John chapter 12, John is one who gives us the timeline. I mean, there's no mistaking what is happening here in the events of our blessed Savior. We know the time frame. It's right before your eyes. Look at John chapter 12 and verse 1. It's 6 days before the Passover. And so we're safe to say this evening that we understand as we move into the territory of John chapter 12 and all the chapters that will follow afterwards, that we are dealing with the week prior to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The timeline has begun, we might say. And what a pivotal time it was. And it seems at this particular time that our Lord Jesus Christ himself was more conscious, and I want to just say this very carefully this evening, he was more aware and he was more conscious of what was before him in terms of what he was about to suffer and experience on the cross of Calvary than he ever was before. Now, I word that very carefully this evening for a reason. I do not want to give the impression that our blessed Savior was ignorant at any other time. He wasn't. You just remember that even at the earliest of age, we think of that time in the scriptures when he was, the age of 12 or thereabouts. And of course, Mary and Joseph, they feel and think they've lost him. And as they go back and they search for him and they find him, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't lost. He wasn't in a hopeless situation. He was precisely where he needs to be. And there he was, the Bible says, in the midst of the doctors or the doctors of the law and the scribes and those of great religious minds and so forth. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in that tender age of 12 years old, he was in the midst of all of these profound minds. And he was right there where he needed to be. And he says as much himself, he was about the Father's business. In other words, there was never a time, dear friends, this evening, where there was an ignorance or there was a naivety in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ regarding his life, regarding his mission, and regarding why he was there in the first place. But what we can say this evening on the authority of Scripture is that as the shadow of Calvary approached, so the sensations and the feelings and the understanding of everything the Lord Jesus Christ was about to take unto his soul, as we shall see this evening, these intensified in a manner that I do not have the words to describe or explain this evening. I can just simply state it as fact. And that's what you've got before your very eyes. That as the cross now looms, he's more aware and he feels the sense of it more than he has ever done before. And so he says, now in verse 27, is my soul troubled. Now here in John chapter 12 and verse 23, he has already highlighted this for us. He has said as much, the hour is come, verse 23, that the Son of Man should be glorified. But just notice something else. It's important I mention this by way of context. When the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 23 said to disciples about his hour now approaching and the cross impending and the time of him being glorified should be fulfilled, in the same breath, and notice this evening, in the same breath, he goes on to rally and he goes on to stir and challenge the people of God. I think that's remarkable. And you just take time this evening, you can do it in your own time, you can do it now as I just go over these verses. He challenges them in verses 24, 25, and 26. And he makes it abundantly clear to those that would hear and those that would listen to his words that to love our lives at the expense of the Lord Jesus Christ would be to lose our lives for all eternity. Those are profound words, they really are. Let me just impress it upon every one of you here this evening, because it concerns you and it concerns every one of us. In the midst of all that concerned Christ laying down his life, a sacrifice for sins, all that we're going to see this evening, he still throws this down the gauntlet to the people and he says, what about you? Will you lose your life for my sake? Or will you try to win your life? And if you seek to win your life, you'll lose it for all eternity. He challenges them. They're stirring words. And in a context in which he really seeks to rouse the people of God and he puts a challenge into the very heart of the matter, it's in that moment, and this is the thing that really struck me as I was reading these words over the course of the last couple of days. In that moment, our Lord Jesus Christ is then given, and I don't know how to find the right words this evening. I really don't. This is a struggle I have this evening to use the right vocabulary. Do I say he's overcome? Do I say that there's now a feeling that falls upon his soul and his very life? It's hard to find the right words. But in the moment in which he seeks to challenge all that would listen to the essence of what true discipleship is all about, he then says this, and he brings them into his hour, his moment of great need, and he says, now is my soul troubled. But those are profound words. They really are. This evening, as we prepare ourselves for the great truths that surround the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, may God give us all the help that we need, whether we're young or old, because we all need it. We really do. The help that we need to have insight into what this hour of trouble is all about. Maybe you've read these words before and you've read past them. Maybe you've read these words 10 times, 20 times before and never given them the thought they really deserve. What do they mean? This is real truth. These are real words, real experiences, real feelings that Christ had. These aren't plastic confessions. He says, my soul is troubled. How do you begin to really understand what this means? The hour of our Savior's trouble. Well, first of all, I want you to see this evening that it is explained by his sacrificial death. It can only be explained by his sacrificial death if we are to understand anything of what it means when Jesus said, now is my soul troubled. You will only understand it when you understand the cross. And you know that's the same for anything, isn't it? Many people can sit in churches and they can sit under good preaching, sound preaching, and it goes over their heads, it goes into their ears, and it never reaches into the heart. And you understand why that ever is? Because they have never understood the essence of what the cross of Christ is all about. Why he must die, and what this death must be. It must be an atonement. It must be redemptive. It must be sacrificial. It has to be these things. Oh, may the Lord give us all the help we need this evening to see this. The troubled soul of our Savior is explained by his sacrificial death. Let's think about the question that surrounds his trouble. Now, I want to say something this evening that without doubt these opening words are challenging to every Christian. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how long you've been saved for. Doesn't matter what age you are as a Christian. Doesn't matter if you've been through the tribulations of Bible college like your minister or myself. It doesn't matter if you've had some training in the scriptures, if you're an elder, a deacon, if you're a Sunday school teacher. There's not one person, and you'll not find one individual who studied the Word of God, who has written great volumes in the books of God, who has ever come to these verses and said, I know the answer straight away. It confounds everyone. And I'm going to show you why. Because there is no escaping the sincerity of what Christ said. Everything the Lord Jesus Christ said at every time of his life was genuine. That cannot be said of anyone else. We are all guilty of cliches. We're all guilty of reeling, phrases and catchphrases and words of our mouth. We many times will mean them, but sometimes they can just easily come out of our mouths. We're all guilty of being insincere on occasions, and I'm sure many, if not all of you, are sincere people. It's just the reality of our sinful nature. Even after regeneration, it's still a problem to us. And I'm forever amazed by this truth that in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he never speaks anything that is insincere. And so you come to words like this, in which he pours out his heart before the Father, and he says, now my soul is troubled. Well, that means it's really troubled. And it's our responsibility this evening to understand how and why. The question that confronts us is, how do you understand the trouble? The challenge within this is the context. Because number one, he has just charged the disciples to be men, and we might say even women, in terms of the wider community of all that would hear the word of God, they are to be individuals who lay down their lives for the gospel. You think of how many times he stirs up the people of God, take up the cross and follow me. Well, that requires courage. That requires a spiritual bravery, doesn't it? It requires all of these things. And even in addition to this, in verse 23, we've just read those words. The Lord has already said his hour has come that he should be glorified. He's already made it quite clear regarding the illustration of corn falling to the ground. He must die, and there seems to be no hint of him being troubled then. Let me just throw something else into the mix. two chapters onwards. Make sure my maths is correct this evening. But John chapter 14, those lovely words that we all take to our heart so many times. What does he say to disciples? Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. He tells them, don't be troubled. And in verse 27, he says again, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now that has led some, let me say, they're critics, they're cynics, and we don't give them any time of day, but I just have to remind you of what people want to say in opposition to the Bible. It's led some to say that our Lord Jesus Christ could not cope with the thought of his own death, and he would ask of others what he would not do himself, and that is show courage in the face of death. And here's where we can reject that out of hand and straight away, immediately dismiss that foolish notion. And the reason why is because the death of our Lord Jesus Christ is not like any other death. You have to understand, I know many of us do this evening, what this trouble is and why the trouble came upon his soul. Why this acute hour that he confesses, that he brings before the face of his Father, which is in heaven. And we are revealed something most important to our hearts this evening, that in addition to our Savior being truly and wholly man, as well as being truly and wholly God, it shows us and reveals to us that Christ knew the precise reason and need for why he must die. That's the key. What his trouble shows, we must understand with our whole hearts this evening. Let us remember something very important. The death on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ was not the result of some unfortunate, cruel set of circumstances. That's not how we should understand Calvary. And the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was not the result of the clever scheming and plots and plans of wicked and sinful men. I know in a human sense that's the outworking of it, but it's much more than this. I'll go even further. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ is not the victory of Satan. It is not the victory of Satan. It was the defeat of Satan. It was the crushing of Satan. Christ's death was not, even more than this, was not some token of self-sacrifice and example. And there are men that even preach Calvary along those lines, and it's wrong. I know there are, we might say, secondary lessons we can draw and so on and so forth, but primarily, in the words of the great Bible commentator Matthew Henry, as he said this, the sin of our soul was the trouble of Christ's soul. You just let that sink in. The sin of our soul was the trouble of Christ's soul. And when he said, now is my soul troubled, while our Savior understood always what he must do and become, what now looms before him in a matter of days intensifies. I must take the sword of Jehovah, to quote Zechariah the prophet, and I must receive it into my heart. I must take the Father's cup, which is full of eternal wrath and fury and anger against sin, and this I must drink. I must lay down my life as sacrifice for sin to appease the eternal wrath of a mighty God. I must endure, I must suffer, and I must take the equivalent of an eternal hell to my soul. I must become sin, so that I might give righteousness to a countless multitude. Under that, he cried, my soul is troubled. That's why it's so different from any trouble that we'll ever experience. The horror and the trouble of soul was a reality to Christ. And can I just even go even further and make this abundantly clear this evening? That unless we understand and believe, as Scripture teaches, the eternal doctrine of punishment, or the doctrine of eternal punishment on the souls of those who die outside of Christ, this makes no sense. The horror that he spoke of and he experienced this trouble of soul. It means nothing. If all he's speaking about is just simply death with nothing to follow, because still people will die, he's taking more than just physical death, eternal death, eternal punishment. And he says, now is my soul troubled. It was John Calvin who said death was not a sport, an amusement to our Savior, but that he endured the severest torments on our account. A trouble that none of us will ever possibly understand. But let me say this evening, if we're not saved, the essence of what your salvation must be is that you come to rest in this as your salvation. He bore my sin and my sorrow, and he made it his very own. And he says, now is my soul troubled. And here's the answer for all of us here this evening to be encouraged by. In fact, we can say this, it's right for us to say, on the very basis of Jesus Christ enduring such trouble, and therefore enduring all the wrath of God upon the cross, he disarms trouble for us. Why does the Savior say to you, Christian, let not your heart be troubled? Because he takes the trouble. And he endures it, doesn't he? He's made that trouble. And so we might say it's explained only by his sacrificial death. But also Christ's hour of trouble is then answered by his submissive declaration. Look at verse 27 as we continue. He says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? And then he goes on to say this in verse 27. Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause I came I unto this hour. I don't think there's anyone here this evening in the church who has not and is not experiencing a struggle, okay? It's one thing that we as preachers are safe to say behind the pulpits. We know that every single person endures some type or some form of struggle or trouble or tribulation. It's just a reality. And one of the great struggles that you have, isn't it? And I know that you have it because I have it. And we have it sometimes more intense than on other occasions. What we know is true regarding Almighty God. What we know is true regarding our Father who is in heaven. What we know as a verity, as a certainty in the Bible, and there are multitudes of things, our sovereign, powerful, mighty God who answers prayer, who never leaves and he never forsakes. And then we meet with some set of circumstances, some real acute trial, some real anguish and trouble of soul that puts us into a spin, that throws us off course entirely. The loss of a loved one, the presence of intense sickness in the life, maybe of your life or someone else, abandonment, being forsaken, disillusionment. And there we are, we've got this horrible struggle because in our hearts, as we know what Scripture teaches, these are the things which we know which are true about God who cannot and doesn't change. But here I am, wallowing in this mire. And you say, how do I put the two things together? What should I say? Do you see that's what Christ prayed? What shall I say? Now my soul is troubled. Now my soul is really troubled. And the Savior says, what do I say? I'm speechless. I have to say I'm speechless. In the light of those words, it's important to understand, I hope this encourages everyone this evening, that while we could never condone a sincere, genuine believer falling into unbelief, and certainly that's not my intention to even dare to suggest that this evening, what I will say is that we should never deny basic human feelings. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Let me try to explain as best as I possibly can. I'm not going to encroach too much on John 11 after hearing what our brother's preaching on the Lord's Day. But in John chapter 11, Martha and Mary had real concerns. Do you know, whenever Martha and Mary sent the request to Christ because Lazarus was sick, it's not because they were overcome with unbelief. I mean, we expect two sisters to genuinely care about their brother. They love Lazarus. They see the man is dying. And it was right, and it was proper, and it was necessary, and it was, if I can use the word, human, to go to the Savior and send a message. Thou whom thou lovest is sick. Doesn't mean they were overcome with unbelief. Doesn't mean that they were guilty of deep anxiety. But it just shows the plain fact they had feelings. They were human. And there is such a thing as having human traits and feelings that don't cross the boundary of being sinful. And we might say one of them is a struggle. Having struggles. Having trouble. Not knowing what to say. When your back is against the wall and you just don't know what to do. Jesus never rebuked those two ladies for that particular thing. And so we apply it to our Savior in this context. That when the Son of God was clothed with our humanity, he also demonstrated astonishing humiliation. For the little ones who are here, I'm sure your pastors have always done a good job of explaining these things. But humiliation, we don't mean what we sometimes mean in today's language, being embarrassed. You know, someone making you feel very small. But when we say that there was a humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about the Son of God stooping to our level, but without sin. And listen to me this evening. Not only does our Lord clothe himself with our real, true humanity, our body, a soul, and blood, and reason, and all of these things, he also clothed himself with our feelings. He has to, or else he's not truly man. Do you get that this evening? And so he loved. How he loved Lazarus. Real love, Christian. Real love. And so he wept. Real tears. And so he rejoiced and smiled. And so he struggled. And on this occasion, he said, what do I say? What do I say? My soul is troubled. What do I say? You know, so often, and rightly so, we look at the cross for the greatest demonstration of God's love, and rightly so. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You'll not see any demonstration of love than what you see on Calvary. And may God just write that love upon your heart this evening if you're not saved. And if you are saved, may you write it again upon your heart. But let us never overlook that some of the most remarkable instances of that humiliation that I've mentioned earlier on, or condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ, can be easily missed. We often think of them in terms of when he was born, rightly so, becoming man, poverty, son of the carpenter in the sense of his relationship to Joseph, and born of Mary and without reputation. And then, of course, the sufferings and what leads up, the mockeries and the ridicule and the betrayal and the cross and it culminating in the burial and the sepulcher. And then we can just miss. There are little pockets, little glimpses in the Word of God where the Lord just tells us something that we don't see. And you know, Christian, we need to see them. You need to stop this evening and realize that when our Lord Jesus Christ said, my soul is troubled, he meant every word. And when he said to the Father, what do I say? He meant every word. It doesn't render him no longer God. He's forever the Almighty God. It just demonstrates his humanity. What do I say? What can I do? The difference between him and us is key, of course. that we must remember that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke those words always from the perspective of a holy, sinless, impeccable nature. We don't and can never do that. And furthermore, our Savior never entered into sinful doubt or rebellion of mind, whereas the danger is we can. And that is a key difference that I want you to keep in mind this evening. But with that said, the feeling of struggle and turmoil was very real. And Christian, take all the comfort you need from this evening. You are not alone when you have had to cry to God and say, "Oh God, what do I say? And what do I do?" You ever been there? You ever been in a place where you just don't know what to say? You don't know what words to bring? Your Savior is there. Your Savior was there, touched by the feeling of your infirmities. Isn't that remarkable? And in this, we see his willing submission. Now, in our authorized version, if you just look at verse 27, you'll only see one question mark. He says, "Now is my soul troubled, what shall I say?" But there is a thought, many commentators, good commentators, would suggest this. It's to do with the Greek. I'm not here to discuss Greek because I don't know a thing about Greek this evening. But what I do know, what commentators will say, and they're right to say it, is that, you know, when we come to Greek in terms of punctuation, always to know whether there is a question mark or not. Possibly, quite possibly, another one could be at the end when he says, "Father, save me from this hour." It could read something like this: What should I say? Should I say, "Father, save me from this hour"? What do I say? Should I say, "Save me"? Should I say, "Save me"? Question or no question, we know when it comes to Gethsemane, he does say that. Mark 14:36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Take away the cup, but God's will be done." Remember, that isn't rebellion. That's not rebellion. Christ never rebelled against the will of God, but he expressed trouble of soul. And he said, "Lord, can you take it? But your will be done, always." And so here, one week before the cross, all he must become and suffer, endure, is before him, and he looks for words, and he descends into a valley of humiliation and darkness, and it seems almost a place of impossibility. What words must I now bring and use? And then there's this glimpse and this glimmer of tremendous light. And he cries out, but for this cause, verse 27, came I unto this hour. And that's it. He answers his trouble of soul by holy submission to the will of God in all things. And that's what he does. You know, whereas anyone else would be crushed with a fraction of the trouble that he endured, he, with the full weight of every believer's eternity resting on his shoulders, places himself into the hands of the Father, and he reasons so with himself. Why here? Why this sensation? Why the trouble? It then just comes to him again for this cause. What cause? The cause of saving many people alive. The cause of redeeming many sons and daughters unto glory. He sees that labor, that travail of his soul, and in love, great love to your soul, and as we shall see, to God's glory, he submits himself once more into the Father's hand. What thrilling thoughts, isn't it? And our Lord gives to every child of God here this evening a sure reminder of what you must do in the moment of your trouble. You could sit here this evening, I have no knowledge about you whatsoever, but you could be right now in those deep, dark places of trouble of soul, and you've said to God, "What do I say, and how do I speak, and what do I pray?" Well, you just do the very same thing. "Father, I place into your hands my whole life. Everything I am, it's all in your hands." He answered in submission to God. Very quickly as I finish, and it'll be a last brief point here. This hour of trouble is then followed by his steadfast determination. And I'll just finish with this last thought before I hand the meeting back to your minister here. Verse 28, he sort of punctures the air with this great statement. He says, Father, glorify thy name. You see, although trouble brought Jesus to a place where he seemed lost for words, he triumphed, we might say, by always bringing before his mind his chief joy. What was it? The glory of God. And he was steadfast in doing this. You know, later in John 17, you can read it yourself, it will be a more fuller developed prayer regarding the glory of the Father and of the Son. And here in John 12 and verse 28, we have the thundering from heaven, and God says to the Father, to the Son, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. In other words, in the life of Christ already to this point, God had glorified his name, and the Father says to the Son, in that cross, I will glorify it again. And do you know how God does this? He brings every attribute of God to bear. That's what the cross of Calvary is. What do you see at Calvary? You see wisdom, you see power, you see glory, you see holiness, you see goodness. You see all that God is. All that God is in the cross. I will glorify it again. Isn't that remarkable? And all the way throughout the life of our blessed Savior, the one thing that compelled him and moved him was steadfastness to the glory of God the Father. That's what it was all about. Even as a child, it must be the glory of the Father. Even when men would make him a king temporarily, no, this is not my time. I must glorify the Father. Even when Satan tempts him, and you can have all the kingdoms of this world. No, I must glorify my Father which is in heaven. And even now, in this moment of trouble, he's enabled to triumph by this steadfast focus. Father, glorify thy name. It is this that shows us why he calls us to follow. Because though you and I may step our way through many, many troubles, you will do so for this reason, that you glorify your Father which is in heaven. I'm not here to tell you all the meanings behind what are the perceived riddles of God and why he does and what he does. But one thing we know is that we are to follow in this same footsteps. Father, glorify thy name. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? He ascends up to prayer. Now is this hour before me. Save me from this hour. No, for this hour I came forth. So here is what I cry. Father, glorify thy name. And in life, he glorified. In death, he glorified. In the resurrection, he glorified. As he has ascended and pleads, he glorifies. And when he comes, he shall glorify. And so, Christian, are you glorifying your God in your trouble, in your turmoil, in your need? The Savior's hour of trouble. Oh, may the Lord give us grace to navigate ours as well. May he bless his precious word to our hearts. Amen.